We are moving now from our study in Galatians chapter 1 into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we will find the record of two significant events. First, the visit of Paul and Barnabas and Titus to Jerusalem to consult there with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, as recorded in verses 1 through 10. And then secondly, Paul's confrontation with Peter in the city of Antioch, which starts in verse 11 and takes up the remainder of the chapter. And all of this is still a continuation from what Paul is doing from chapter 1, his defense against the Judaizers, his way of confronting the false gospel that had come to the Galatian churches and exposing these messengers who purported to be messengers of truth, but in fact were messengers of a false gospel, and Paul's concern that their error is being received by the saints in Galatia and is going to have very detrimental results in their lives and upon the health of the churches there, and indeed upon the spread of the gospel throughout the Gentile world. And it is obvious that these false teachers that we call Judaizers had attacked Paul and his ministry as part of their way of getting their message received rather than the one which had been preached by Paul. And so they had insinuated that Paul is not really an apostle. He's not an apostle like Peter and John and the other apostles. And their message seemed to be, we come from the true apostles and we bring the message of the apostles, and Paul is not a true apostle like Peter and John. And along with that, they were saying that Paul's gospel is not the full gospel. Paul has compromised the gospel. Paul has abbreviated it. Paul has shaped it to make it more acceptable unto Gentiles. Paul has dropped off those elements of the gospel that have to do with circumcision and the requirements of the Mosaic law. And we are coming now to make up that defect. Paul has given you part of the gospel. We've come to bring to you the rest of the gospel. And so in chapter 1, in his defense, Paul gives some of his background and personal history and tells how he was saved out of Judaism, out of a life of persecuting the church and Christians and those who believe the very gospel that is now under attack, and that he was saved on the Damascus Road, and at the time that he was saved, he was called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. In fact, he found out that that designation had been made even before he was born, that God had selected him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ before he had ever been born into this world. And therefore, he was a true apostle of Jesus Christ, having been made one by Christ himself. And the message which he preached was that which he had received from Jesus Christ and not from men. And he had been preaching that gospel successfully now for a number of years, and just now, it was coming under attack, and he wanted them to realize that he proclaimed the true gospel, and those who were attacking him and his message were actually the ones who were bringing a false gospel and a very dangerous gospel. And he makes it clear in chapter 1 that he had had no opportunity to receive instruction from the other apostles. The chronology of his history makes that clear. He had just, in the providence of God, never had enough time to be in Jerusalem long enough to receive that kind of instructions from the other apostles. The message which he received did not come from men. It had come from God. That's the only place it could have come from, as his chronology in chapter 1 makes very, very clear. But now Paul is going to Jerusalem. Now he is going to spend some time there. Now he is going to take the time to consult with the apostles of the church, something that he had not done since the time of his conversion. And the question is, why is he doing that now? Having neglected that opportunity all of these years, or maybe neglect is not the right word, but just never having pursued that as a matter of importance for all of these years, why does he now consider it very important that he go back and spend some time with the very apostles that before he didn't seem to think it important that he spend personal time with them. And the answer to that question is because now, for the first time, the gospel is threatened. The very truth of the message of the gospel of grace is under attack, and therefore it's important that he get together with these apostles and that they come out of this meeting with a united front, with a united declaration, with a united message that both Peter and John and the other leaders in Jerusalem and Paul believed and proclaimed the very same message. There's only one gospel. It's the same gospel for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And it's important for all of the world to understand that. And so for that reason, Paul is now taking time to leave his busy ministry and go to Jerusalem and spend the time that is necessary there in order to have clear understanding, communication, and unity with the leaders of the church. And we are going to examine now very carefully this visit to Jerusalem as it's recorded in Galatians chapter 2. In fact, we're only going to have time today to look with very much detail at the first two verses. As we talk today along the lines of clarifying the gospel. Clarifying the gospel. And we're going to examine Paul's visit and what it was all about by asking some simple questions about it. When did Paul visit Jerusalem? Who went to Jerusalem? Where was it they went, and why that particular location? Why did they go to Jerusalem? What were the reasons for their going at this time? And how was this consultation carried out? And what are the implications of the way that Paul met with these leaders? And in the process of this, I hope that our commitment to the true gospel of Jesus Christ will be strengthened. So first of all, the question, when? And we notice chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. When? After 14 years. Now the question is, 14 years after what exactly? And we go back to chapter 1 and just remind ourselves of the chronology there, touching upon the highlights of the chronology that Paul gave us there. He tells us that when he was first saved, he went to the city of Damascus, and that he started his Christian life in Damascus, and he started his public ministry in the city of Damascus. And he was there in Damascus for 3 years, some interval in Arabia. We don't know how much of that 3 years was involved in Arabia. But basically, his Christian life was intertwined with the church at Damascus during the first 3 years. That was the only body of believers that Paul had any contact with. Then we read in verse 18 of chapter 1, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So now from Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem, and this is after 3 years from his conversion. And at this time, he does talk with Peter, and then he tells us a verse or two later also, James figures into that conversation. But the fact of the matter is, because of the persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem, that visit turned out to only last 2 weeks. It's evident that that's not what Paul had in mind when he went there. He really thought he was going to settle down for a time in the city of Jerusalem. He wanted to join the church in Jerusalem. He wanted to become a part of the ministry of that church in Jerusalem. But because of persecution, he was driven out of Jerusalem after only 2 weeks. And so he really didn't have time to spend a lot of quality time with the apostles there. As a matter of fact, he only actually talked with one apostle, Peter, not John, not Andrew, none of the others. Peter was the only one that he talked to at all on that occasion. And then James, who had risen to leadership in the church, though not an apostle, was also an important leader. And he did consult with him at that time. But from Damascus, 3 years, to Jerusalem, 2 weeks, and then off to Syria and Cilicia for a long period of time. You see that? Afterwards, verse 21, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. Then, 14 years after. 14 years have now gone by. whether that's 14 years from his conversion on the Damascus Road, whether that's 14 years from the two-week visit that he spent in Jerusalem. It's really impossible to be certain which of these is. But the point is that he had been involved in an independent ministry for a long time, at least 14 years, possibly 17 years before he ever came back to Jerusalem and was there long enough to actually have some interchange with the apostles. And all of this is part of his defense. I didn't get my message from the other apostles. I didn't get my authority from the other apostles. I'm not carrying to the Gentile churches the message of the gospel that I got from the apostles. I am not corrupting a message which I initially received from the apostles. I am preaching the gospel which I got from Jesus Christ. I never had time to consult with the other apostles. The way God dealt with me, that just wasn't possible. But now, I will consult with them because there are different issues at stake now. And I want us to understand in all of this, Paul is emphasizing his independence from the other apostles, but let's understand that this independence was for the sake of the gospel. And now he's more than happy to go back and, as it were, submit himself and his ministry and his message to the apostles for the very same reason, for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't pursue independence for self-aggrandizement or for the purpose of building his own little empire. He pursues independence and insists upon it because that was the way Christ dealt with him, and that was important for the spread of the gospel into the Gentile world. But now that the message of the gospel is under threat, he's not going to cling to his independence as a shield that he will not let go of. He will be happy to go back to Jerusalem and consult with the other leaders. A lot of lessons that I think we could and should learn there. But we must move on. But that's when he went, after 14 years. Now, the second question is who? Who are we talking about here? And first of all, as to the party that went up to Jerusalem, there are three. And he names them here in verse 1. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Paul's party of three. Paul, of course, the prominent member of the party, and we don't need to say any more about him at this time. Barnabas also went up with him. And who was Barnabas? Barnabas first finds his way into the sacred record in Acts chapter 4. And there we learn about Barnabas, who was born a Jew. He was a Levite. He was born in Cyprus. He had come to Jerusalem. He had become a Christian. He had purchased property in Jerusalem. And during the time when the saints were caring for their poor members, and many of them were generously giving of their resources so that all of the needs of the poor might be met, Barnabas is particularly singled out as one who sold the land that he had and gave it to the apostles that it might be distributed among the poor. Barnabas, whose original name was Joseph, was renamed Barnabas by the Christians because that word means son of consolation, son of encouragement. He was a peacemaker. He was an encourager. He was one who was glad to give of himself and his resources for the cause of Christ and for the needs of his brethren in Christ. That's the kind of man that Barnabas was. We see Barnabas again in Acts chapter 9. We touched on that last week when Paul came from Damascus, left the church there, and now wanted to join the church at Jerusalem, and was initially rejected by the disciples there because they weren't convinced that his profession of faith was credible. It was Barnabas who took Paul by the hand and took him in and introduced him to the apostles and leaders of the church who were well known to Barnabas, and gave opportunity for Paul to give his testimony to them, and he confirmed what he knew about the truth of that testimony, and it was Barnabas, the son of consolation, peacemaker, encourager, who succeeded in bringing Saul into the fellowship of the church at Jerusalem. He shows up again in chapter 11 when the report comes to the church at Jerusalem that something unusual is going on in the city of Antioch, Syria. The gospel has been preached there, and the report comes that many Gentiles are believing the gospel, And the church selects one of their leaders to go up there and investigate. And who do they select? Barnabas. Obviously a man of standing, a man of good reputation, a man who was known to be a good peacemaker, a conciliator, one who was good at grabbing hold of people of different factions and bringing them together. And of course, the report of the Gentile conversions did have some implications with the most stalwart Jewish factions of the church in Jerusalem. And so Barnabas was sent up there to investigate that, and he found the report to be true, and he stayed there and began to pastor that church and oversee it and minister. And then when it grew larger and help was needed, it was Barnabas who sought out Saul over in Tarsus in Cilicia and brought him to Antioch to assist him in the work there, and the church continued to grow. And then in chapter 13, after that church had continued to grow to considerable size, and now it was God's plan that the church began to thrust out missionaries to other parts of the world, the Holy Spirit selected two men from the church, and he selected Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And Barnabas was part of that first missionary team. And this is the man that we're talking about that Paul took with him to Jerusalem to consult with the leaders there. Barnabas, a very godly man. And then thirdly, there was Titus. And Titus was who and why was he here? Well, Titus, we don't know quite as much about. He's actually not mentioned in the book of Acts at all in that record, but he does show up quite a bit in Paul's epistles, and enough for us to learn some things about him. And he's found in Galatians, he's found in 2 Corinthians, he's found in 2 Timothy, and then there's a whole book named after him, the book of Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus, because Titus was a missionary himself who was doing missionary work on the island of Crete. And Paul writes to him there, the book of Titus. And Titus was a Gentile convert of the highest order. He was a man who had been saved by the grace of God. We might say thoroughly saved by the grace of God, though of course everybody who is truly saved is thoroughly saved. But here's a man who demonstrated the change in his life to a high degree. He had a great interest in the gospel. He was showing gifts for the work of the gospel. He was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was a good candidate to take to Jerusalem for this reason, because he was a Gentile. Both of his parents were Gentiles, unlike Timothy, who had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, and that was a different situation. But Titus was completely Gentile, and Titus had not been circumcised, and this seemed to be the battleground right now, whether Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised in order to truly be considered Christians. And so Paul said, I took Titus with me. Paul and Barnabas and Titus. And Titus was going to be a test case. I've been telling you that circumcision is not part of the gospel, said Paul. I've been telling you that it is not necessary that Gentiles be circumcised in order to be considered full members of the Christian fellowship. That's what I've been telling you. And furthermore, I am certain that what I've been telling you is exactly what Peter and James and John would tell you. We all speak the same message. Now I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and consult with them, and I'm going to take Titus, and he is uncircumcised. And let's see if Peter, James, and John tell us that he must be circumcised. You see what's going on here? You see how Paul is pushing the issue and forcing people to take a position for truth. He's not letting them wiggle out. He is illustrating the truth as well as telling the truth, and he's doing it in such a way that it will clarify it for everybody who has any interest. And so there's Paul's party of three, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. And he goes to consult with, he tells us here, Jerusalem, but of course that's a code name for the church at Jerusalem, and what he's really got in mind here is the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, as he tells us here. I went up by revelation, verse 2, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And we have to drop down now to verse 9 to find out who were these men of reputation that he consulted with, and we find out who they are, and they're named here, three of them. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. And so it is James, the chief elder of the church at Jerusalem, and Cephas, that's another name for Peter, as we know, and John, Peter and John, the two leading apostles. So Paul was able to accomplish what he needed to accomplish here. He consulted with the leading apostles of the church, and they confirmed the message which he was preaching, which was contrary to the message which was being preached by the Judaizers. And though it's only Paul's party and the Jerusalem leaders that seem to actually be in conference on this occasion, there's no question that these false brethren are very much present in spirit, if not in body. It's because of them that all of this is taking place. And he makes reference to them in verses 3 and 4 and 5. These people he calls false brethren in verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in to privately spy out our liberty. Actually, the language in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, which we're not really getting into in any detail today, is very broken sentence structure. Paul, you can tell that when he gets to this place, he is just energized with emotion. He is just tense as he thinks about what's going on here. These false brethren who are pressuring Gentiles to be circumcised and saying that they must. This is part of the gospel. And they are pressuring Titus to be circumcised. I took Titus to Jerusalem and he was not circumcised. I took Titus to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem and they did not say that he ought to be circumcised. I took Titus to Peter and to John, the ones that these false teachers are saying are the real apostles as opposed to Paul. I took Titus to them and James as well, who was the leader of the church there and apparently had sympathies with the Jewish factions of the church. And I took Titus along with my message to them and laid it out and said, here it is. Now, fellas, what about it? What's the truth here? Let's put it on the line. And they agreed with me. That's what Paul is saying. So that's the when after 14 years. That's the who, Paul's party of three and the three leaders of the church of Jerusalem. The where that they met, of course, is Jerusalem, which was the mother church at this time, the first church, the biggest church. It was the base of operations for Christianity at this point in history. It was the place to meet the most influential leaders of Christianity. And so that's why they went there. Paul went there because that was the center of everything at this point. And that's because the men that he most needed to consult with were there. The only ones that would convince the Gentiles, particularly the Galatians, who were affected by these false teachers, the only people who could convince them, apparently, without any shadow of a doubt, that what Paul had been saying to them was true, were those who were in Jerusalem. And so that's why Paul goes there. And we all know that there are various centers of influence to Christians in our day, depending generally upon which group of Christians you belong to. In our day, we have all kinds of different denominations and groups and fellowships and various groups. And so centers of influence are in different places. But if you wanted to meet with the leaders of the church in certain factions of the church today, you would say, I'm going to go to Rome. Or to others, you might say, I went up to Greenville, South Carolina. Or to others, you might say, I went to Chattanooga, Tennessee. Or perhaps on another occasion, you might say, I went to Nashville. Or I went to Grand Rapids. And just saying these terms with certain people, they'd know exactly what you're talking about. I went to Carlisle, Pennsylvania. I went to Montville, New Jersey. And on and on and on it goes. If you mentioned these places, people would know what you meant. You weren't going there to sightsee. You were going there to meet particular people who are influential leaders in certain circles of Christianity. And so that's the whole idea here. I went up to Jerusalem because I wanted to meet with the leaders of the church that were influential in this situation. But it was not only the location of the mother church and the center of influence at that time, but it was also the base of operations of the Judaizers. Where had they come from? Jerusalem. Who did they purport to represent? James and Peter and John, the apostles. This false teaching was coming from the same location. And so Paul says, I went to confront them at their headquarters. I went right into the den of the lions to expose their error. I went to Jerusalem and clarified the truth of the gospel in that location. Nobody can ever accuse Paul of being a coward. He certainly was not, was he? And why did he go? And that ought to be pretty apparent by now, but let's look briefly at the reasons, and I think we can break down the reasons into three parts. Why did he go? There was an immediate reason. Number one, there was a strategic reason, number two, and there was what we might call a compelling reason, number three. Why did he go at this particular time? Well, he tells us in verse 1, by divine revelation. Or verse 2, rather. I went up by revelation. What do you mean by that, Paul? Paul was an apostle. Paul received divine revelation. He tells us on a number of occasions how that God spoke to him in various ways. He was saved on the Damascus Road as a result of divine revelation. He had other occasions where God spoke to him. We find several recorded in the book of Acts. We find some recorded in the epistles. We find one revelation where he was caught up, as it were, to the third heaven, and there experienced things which he couldn't even communicate back upon the earth. Paul had had a number of divine revelations of this nature, and he tells us that the immediate reason why he went to Jerusalem at this particular time is frankly because God told him to go, and he recognized this to be the will of God. So it's time to go. After all these years of not having any substantial relationship with these people, God said, now's the time to go and build these relationships. It's important. So the immediate reason was divine revelation. And I think the point here is to remember that Jerusalem didn't summon Paul. Paul took the initiative by divine revelation to go to Jerusalem and get this matter clarified. See, even in this, he still is demonstrating his independence. They didn't say, Paul, come down here and explain yourself. Paul said, I requested a conference with these men. I knew by divine revelation it was time to go. That's the immediate reason. What's the strategic reason? Well, he refers to that also in verse 2 toward the end. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest, and here's the key, by any means I should run or had run in vain. I went because I didn't want my previous efforts, all of this preaching and missionary work that I've done for all of these years, to be in vain. Now, the question is, what does Paul mean by that? Is Paul saying that he was a little bit uncertain as to whether he really had been preaching the truth all this time or not? That's what it might sound like to us. But no, that's not what he's saying. There could be no question. As you read back through chapter 1 and read Paul's words elsewhere, there could be no question that there was not the slightest bit of hesitation in his thinking as to whether the message he had been preaching had been the true message. What he's saying is this: I recognize this false gospel as being a serious threat. I recognize that it has the potential to do damage. I recognize that these churches in Galatia that I had founded by the preaching of the gospel are even now under assault and could perhaps crumble under the false gospel. I recognize that if this gospel continues to go on, it's going to do serious damage to missionary work all across the world. I don't want the work that I have done and the work that by the grace of God I continue doing, I don't want that to be in vain. I don't want to see it destroyed by a false message. I want to see the labors that I have been involved in continue to progress and go forward and to expand and enlarge. I don't want to look back and say, I'm afraid I have labored in vain, because all of these people who embraced Christ and all these churches that were established have now all embraced a false gospel. So, the strategic reason was to go up to Jerusalem and get this clarified so that the work that he had done might not be threatened in the way that it was now being threatened, and that the future work that he hoped to do would not be threatened either. Because Paul insisted that salvation, the message of the gospel, is salvation by grace alone, not grace plus anything. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's a good way to put it. And you just need to hang on to those things and never let them go. Salvation is by grace and by grace alone, not partly grace and something else. Salvation is through faith and through faith alone, not through faith plus works. Salvation is by Christ and Christ alone, not by what Christ has done plus what we may do. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. And that must be understood and it must be defended. It is constantly coming under attack. It is constantly being distorted and misunderstood. It is constantly being challenged. It is constantly being undermined. Yes, even in the day in which we live, it is more under siege than many people realize. And so we have to continually go back and nail this down. This is foundational. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Is that the gospel as you understand it? Is that the gospel that you believe? Is that the gospel that you are trusting for your soul's salvation? Because if not, you are trusting a false gospel. And a false gospel will not save you. And so there's the immediate reason, there's the strategic reason, and thirdly, there's what I would call the compelling reason. And I've really dealt with that. That is to protect the Gentile mission, to stop the influence of the Judaizers. The false gospel, Paul is saying to us, is dangerous. It's dangerous to believer and unbeliever alike. It's dangerous to these Christians in Galatia. There's no hint that Paul doubts for a moment that they are true born-again believers in Jesus Christ. But he is concerned about the damage that the false gospel will do to them. The false gospel is dangerous to true believers. And the false gospel is certainly dangerous to unbelievers. If they don't hear the truth, they will never believe it to the salvation of their souls. And so, there is an immediate reason, the revelation that God gave to him. There is a strategic reason in order to clarify the contents of the gospel. There is a compelling reason in order to protect the church and the churches and believers, and also protect the purity of the gospel message as it goes forth to the world. These are all important reasons why Paul went. That's why he went. But now we come to the final question, which is how. How was this conference conducted? How was this important matter decided? And he tells us in verse 2, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation." Privately to them which were of reputation. And so he tells us basically two things about how this meeting was conducted. Number one, it was conducted in private. And number two, it was conducted with the church leaders, those of reputation that we've already identified. Now, this should be apparent to us, if you are thinking, that this is not a description of the same conference that we find in Acts chapter 15. And the question is this the same visit to Jerusalem that's described in Acts chapter 15. You see, there are actually two visits to Jerusalem after that brief two-week visit when Paul went from Damascus to Jerusalem, was there 2 weeks, and then went on to Syria, Cilicia. The book of Acts actually records two more times when he went to Jerusalem, not counting the time when he went there the final time and was arrested and never got out of there until he was taken as a prisoner to Rome. But there's one in Acts chapter 11, and there's one in Acts chapter 15. And the one in Acts chapter 11, the only thing that Acts tells us about that, that Luke tells us in the book of Acts about that, is that Paul and Barnabas went to bring relief to the saints that were at Jerusalem. They were ministering in the church at Antioch, Syria. A prophet came from Jerusalem by the name of Agabus, and he said that there would be a famine. And the saints determined, every one of them, according to their means, to send relief to the brethren at Jerusalem. You find this in the last few verses of Acts chapter 11. And Paul and Barnabas went and delivered that relief. Question, is that all they did on that journey? Or was this the time when they consulted privately with Peter, James, and John? Or, the next visit is the one in Acts chapter 15. And that is a council to discuss the very same issue that we're talking about here in Galatians chapter 2. But the difference is, there it is an open council. Now the question is, did Paul and Barnabas and Titus go first to Jerusalem and talk with the leaders privately, and then did they say, you know, we need to discuss this matter publicly, so let's move this meeting from behind closed doors out before the whole congregation? In which case, this visit in Galatians chapter 2 would be describing the same visit that we have in Acts chapter 15, only different details of which each one are given. And I want to tell you that commentators are very closely and almost, I think, evenly divided on the answer to this question, which visit is Paul talking about? And I have read pages of argument as to why it has to be Acts chapter 11, and I've read other pages of argument as to why it has to be Acts chapter 15. And when I read the Acts 11 arguments, I'm convinced it's got to be Acts 11. And when I read the Acts 15 arguments, I'm convinced it's got to be Acts 15. And when I step back and look at it, I'm honest to say to you, I frankly don't know. And I frankly don't think anybody else does for sure either. Well, and what's important about it? Well, I think this is a very important matter, and it does need to be decided, and that needs to be decided definitively, and it needs to be decided in such a way that the church is helped and that the gospel purity is protected. But it's going to have to be up to the leaders of the church to decide how is the best way to move this difficult issue forward. And if they decide to try to solve things first in a private meeting and then to wait for some time to see if that has its effect, and if that doesn't do it, then to come back and have a public meeting and try to follow up with that, then that would be their responsibility to make that decision. Or if they decide to do it the other way, that would be their responsibility to make the decision. God gives leaders of the church responsibility to lead, and if they are godly men, we need to understand that they're going to endeavor to lead in the best interest of Christ, the best interest of the gospel, the best interest of the church, to the best of their knowledge and understanding. Godly leaders aren't going to deliberately lead in such a way that they bring harm and damage to the church. They are going to endeavor the best they know how to lead the church in a wise way. Now, does that mean that by the way they did this, they satisfied everybody? Nope, they didn't. The Judaizers kept stirring up difficulty for the rest of the history of the New Testament. They didn't convince everybody of the truth. They didn't bring everybody to the proper position. But they did deal with it in a way that helped to clarify the truth for anybody who really wanted to know what the truth was. And sometimes there are people who aren't going to receive the truth no matter what you do to clarify it. As the old saying goes, there are none so blind as those who will not see. And sometimes there are people who are just so determined that things are going to be a certain way and not another way. It doesn't matter what you do. And I think there's a pretty good example of it. We don't know. Was this visit private? And then several years later, they had a public one. I don't know. But the issues are made pretty clear here. If we are looking to the apostles of Jesus Christ, and in this day that's what you had to look to clarify what is the true gospel message. The New Testament scriptures, by and large, hadn't been written yet. So what do you look to clarify what is the true gospel message? The apostles of Jesus Christ are the final authority on that matter. And if you're looking to the apostles to clarify this thing, as the Judaizers said they were, And the apostle said, Paul's message is right. These apostles gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and said, we are one with you. Now you go pursue your ministry among Gentiles where God has called you and made you especially effective. And we're going to continue our ministry among Jews where God has called us primarily and made us effective. But we're one with you. We clasped hands, the right hands of fellowship, to demonstrate that we're one in this. And Titus does not have to be circumcised, Exhibit A. He goes to Jerusalem uncircumcised. He leaves Jerusalem uncircumcised. Shouldn't that be proof enough for anybody who really wants to know what the truth of the gospel is, that circumcision is not part of the gospel? And I think everybody who wanted to know did get it clarified in this way. And those who are determined not to know the truth, if an angel from heaven came and told them, they wouldn't be convinced. Satan's a master of confusion. And the way he forwards his work is by clouding issues and confusing people and trying to take things that ought to be clearly understood and kept in category A and jump over and view them in category B. Was it wrong for a Jewish Christian to be circumcised? No. He had liberty to do that, as the Scripture makes clear. But let's keep that in category B. This is a matter of Christian liberty. It's not a matter of necessity. Let's make sure that we keep things clear. What belongs in category A? Matters of necessity. All right, these things belong there. What belongs in category B? Matters of Christian liberty. All right, let's keep those things clearly in category B. Let's not cloud the issue by trying to confuse category B and category A. That's what Satan is busy doing. And he will get people going round and round in circles. They can't really sort this thing out because they can't let go of category B and just concentrate on category A until that thing is made clear and final. That's the way Satan works. And what is the church's responsibility? The church's responsibility is to go behind where these kinds of issues have been clouded by the master of lies. He's the father of lies. He's an expert at it. He knows how to mix truth with error, how to cloud truth with lies, how to get people thinking in an illogical and untrue way. He's a master at that. And the church has to keep going along behind, as it were, this master liar and keep separating out what he has confused together. No, you can't confuse these things. Here's where it is. This is A, this is B. And the church is constantly clarifying. The church is constantly separating. The church is constantly designating. The church is constantly making things clear and clear and clear. The church is constantly pointing out why it's an error to put this that belongs in this category over here in this that belongs in that category. And that's the work of the church on down through the ages. It never ends. We're always working at that. We're always trying to go behind and pluck truth, as it were, out of the jaws of error and to clarify what that truth is and how it should be rightly understood. And so, to bring some applications now to what we have seen in this section on clarifying the gospel, let me give you four applications, and they all relate to the centrality of the gospel, which is a theme we have seen before, but it shouldn't be surprising. That's really the whole theme of chapters 1 and 2, the centrality of the gospel and how important this is. And so let me give you four applications, and I'll give them to you and talk about them briefly, and then we'll be done. Application number 1 deals with doctrinal clarity. Number 2, with doctrinal unity. Number 3, with doctrinal discussion. And number 4, with doctrinal embrace. First of all, doctrinal clarity. Doctrine, I'm thinking now primarily about, well, because that's what's in view here, as I've already said, has to constantly be clarified. There are always attacks upon it, always desires to cloud the issue and to confuse what the gospel is. In this case, it was to add circumcision to the gospel, to add other Mosaic regulations to the gospel. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be circumcised. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow certain dietary regulations. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do this, and thou shalt be saved. And it's important for God's people to come along and clarify. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. That isn't the gospel. The gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, sometimes this confusion comes in the area of fellowship. We'll see that in the incident in the last half of the chapter. That's where this comes into view. All right, you can be saved just by believing the gospel. But if you won't be circumcised, if you won't add these other things, these other non-essentials to your life, then you can't come into the full fellowship of the church. We believers in Jesus Christ who are circumcised and believe these things, we have a higher fellowship and we have a closed fellowship, and we're not going to admit into the church people who don't agree with us. How about that? Does that have anything to do with the gospel? It does. It does, as Paul makes clear in the last part of Galatians chapter 2. The gospel is that all who are true believers in Jesus Christ are one in Christ. And that every true believer has fellowship with every other true believer, and we don't have different categories and classes. And we don't say, we won't fellowship with you if you don't follow these things which are non-essential. Optional. Circumcision. Dietary regulations. The gospel's at the heart of this. The gospel's at stake. What is the gospel? The gospel is that all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are my brothers in Christ. And I must embrace them as such and not try to pressure them into adding non-essentials in order to be accepted into my Christian fellowship. This is a matter of doctrinal clarity. And it has to do with the gospel. Doctrinal unity. What do we learn here? Well, it is that all born-again believers who understand the gospel need to express and defend the gospel together. It is foundational. And therefore, if Paul is preaching this gospel clearly, and the Judaizers are representing Peter and John and James as if they are preaching another gospel, it's important to get to Peter and John and James and have them clarify, no, this is not what we are preaching. We preach the same thing. We all preach the same gospel. We all believe the same gospel. We all defend the same gospel. The gospel is foundational. The gospel is central. This is where the divisions are made. Those who believe the gospel are our brothers in Christ. Those who don't believe the gospel are not our brothers in Christ, no matter what they may call themselves. The corruption of the gospel is the corruption of Christianity. The corruption of the gospel is the dividing line between Christians and non-Christians, whatever they may call themselves. Paul makes that clear here. It was the Judaizers who corrupted the gospel. Did Paul call them my erring brethren? No, he said false brethren. He shows us where to draw the line. We draw the line at the gospel. Gospel unity is important. And the gospel is what makes the divisions. Because if the gospel is corrupted, Christianity is destroyed. If false gospels are allowed to come into the church, it will destroy the church. If the gospel is unclear, then Christianity is weak. And therefore, the gospel is foundational to everything. How about doctrinal discussion? How does that come in? Well, I think we learn here the need for discussion, to debate, to examine questions in dispute, because truth matters, because doctrine matters, because theology matters, because error needs to be exposed. And there's a tendency in all of our lives to be lazy and fuzzy and emotional, and we must instead be diligent and clear and logical and true. And there never comes a time when we can coast. We've got to continue to think about, to discuss, to study, to clarify, to sharpen our understanding of the gospel as long as we live. Because Satan is never going to stop trying to undermine and attack and confuse the gospel as long as we live. And finally, there's the need for doctrinal embrace, that is, to believe the gospel as it's presented in Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for giving us Christ. We thank you, Lord, for sending us the message of salvation in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the gospel, which we count to be our most precious truth. Of everything that we believe to be true in the world, we believe that the gospel of grace is the most precious truth of them all. And we realize, O Lord, that it is under attack by many, and it is confused by many who are allowing it by confusion to slip away from them unknowingly. O Lord, revive thy church. O Lord, give thy people a sense of urgency in regard to the gospel. O Lord, give us a new reformation in the 21st century, calling us back to the clarity of the gospel message and what it is. O Lord, revive thy church in regard to its understanding and defense and proclamation of the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.